Thank you very much for having me back. It's lovely to be with you again. And greetings from Grace Church. Shall we pray before we look at this passage together? Father God, we thank you for the power of your word. And we thank you that it speaks to us in our situations, in our day, in our time. But Father, we thank you that it is not just a book about us, but it is a book about the Lord Jesus. And so we pray that as we study it this morning, that we would learn more about the Lord Jesus, and that we would learn more about how we ought to proclaim him, how we ought to testify him, and how we ought to know him and love him and obey him. Amen.
Amen.
Well, do keep 2 Corinthians 4 open. You'll find it useful, I'm sure, as we're going through. I want to begin by talking to you about two fictional people. So let me just describe them to you. Martin has been working with Marie for the past few years. They're good friends, and Martin can see the difference that being a Christian has made to Marie's life. And because he's seen something noble, as he'd say, in Marie, in her faith in Christ, he's tolerated listening to Marie talking about Jesus at work, talking about films that she's seen, talking about books that she's read. He's even had to listen to a couple of sermon overviews on a Monday morning when she's gone back into the office talking about what she's heard over the weekend. He's even been along to a few events and once along to her church. He even thought about it for a while when she invited him along to a What Would Jesus Say To course. Now, Marie, she's been praying for Martin for quite a number of years, and until recently she really expected him to become a Christian. After all, she's looked for and taken opportunities to speak to him about Jesus at work, and she even kind of plucked up the courage to invite him to a What Would Jesus Say To course. But since then, he's not seemed that interested, and now she feels quite downhearted. The gospel just doesn't seem to be working on him in the way that she expected. And she starts kind of ticking through some questions in her mind. Was I too forceful? Have I talked about hell just a few too many times? Should I have been a bit more inclusive when we were chatting about his Hindu friends and answering those kinds of questions? And she's just beginning to lose heart. Now, when Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, he had every reason, I think, like Marie, to lose heart. Because after Paul left Corinth, new preachers moved in, and they criticized Paul. They'd say, his ministry isn't that effective. His ministry doesn't actually sound that much like historic Judaism as we have it. He's preaching new sorts of things, a new covenant kind of Christianity. They'd say, look, judge the man by the ministry, and you'll see the ministry is not that impressive, and neither is the man. And it's possible if Paul permitted his heart to drop, he'd begin to think the same way as Marie. I prayed for you, Corinthians. I told you the gospel. I taught you the Bible time and time again. And now you're deserting me to follow false teachers. I give up. But verse 1, and key to what Paul wants to tell the Corinthians through this section is, you can look at verse 1. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. If the temptation for Paul and Marie is to lose heart, what Paul's trying to say is, no, the temptation is faced by the fact that we have this ministry through God's mercy. Any responsibility that we have to explain the gospel to friends, to teach the gospel to our friends, our confidence before God in anything we do is through God's mercy. The ministry that God gave to Paul didn't come about because he had really effective gifts or because of a particular technique he had or a method he had. Paul did not come about because he was a thoroughly skilled and effective and brilliant evangelist. It was through the mercy of God. And that's the key, he's saying, the key to not losing heart in doing evangelism. It is to keep large in your view the mercy of God that saved you, that keeps you, that sustains you. And then we won't lose heart. You see, if there is a friend or a family member, and I expect we all have them, who we've been praying for years and years, that we've had the opportunity to share the gospel with, We've desperately wanted them to be saved. Or maybe they started out on the Christian life, but since then they've just lost interest and fallen away. And again, you still pray for them and you still take opportunities to speak to them about Jesus. The temptation that we face, is it not, is to lose heart. And more sinister than that, we may develop a confidence in other things, in something other than the gospel, in a particular method or a technique that we think will be more effective to save people. As soon as we're saying to God in our prayers, look, Jesus, this person must become a Christian. After all, I've offered them the what would Jesus say to course. Or look, this person is just so nice. Or look, I've just prayed for them for so long. You owe me this one. All those things are saying to God, look, you need to let this person become a Christian for this reason, for that reason, not because of the mercy of God, but because I am more merciful than you are. I want them in your kingdom, or because my technique is more effective than the gospel. So the first thing we just need to see here is have confidence in the message, not the method. Have confidence in the message, not the method. And in verse 2, Paul outlines three examples of what losing heart in the gospel begins to look like. And they're probably pretty much going to be accusations that are being made about Paul's ministry in Corinth. And he's saying, no, look, these things are not describing my ministry. In fact, quite the opposite. This is what would shape my ministry if I had lost heart in the gospel. You accuse me of doing these things, but actually the reverse is true. I am innocent, and it's your new false teachers, your new super apostles, who are the ones who are doing these things. So have a look. The first one is, rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. There are no secret and shameful ways in Paul's ministry. I think there's a connection here between not losing heart and not using secret and shameful ways. If we lose confidence in the mercy of God, we'll end up using all kinds of secret and deceptive ways in evangelism. The message of the false teachers was almost certainly something secretive and shameful, something that depended on being part of their inner circle and having an inner experience or an inner secret knowledge. That sort of secret knowledge was kept within an inner circle. And the Corinthian Christians were probably really impressed by it. Because we all love religion that makes us feel part of an inner crowd, an inner circle. We love the feeling of self-importance if other people are excluded, but we're on the inside. We've got the inner track. But of course, such things do not come from an understanding, a conviction about the mercy of God delivered to all people, where everybody stands united on the same ground, saved the same way. Their religion does not actually flow from a straightforward understanding of the mercy of God, but it flows from their agenda of having an inner circle. And the danger here is not so much one of changing the message as just kind of changing the method of delivery. Some people, some Christians, really do believe that the end justify the means. And if someone is going to hell, we can use any tactic we like to get them into heaven. Blackmail, bribery, cunning, salesmanship, guilt trips. But using these techniques just work to actually obscure the gospel, obscure the mercy of God. Because since God is full of mercy, he loves us despite our sin. He loves us to save us from our sin. He comes to bring relief from guilt through the gospel. It's been a temptation of the church for 2,000 years to use techniques other than speaking with clarity about the gospel as a means for getting people into church and expecting them to commit to Christ. And the temptation is real because very often it is effective. Those techniques may well be effective. That's what the super apostles were finding. But what value are they if they do not present Christ? They are just a trick to boost numbers. They value success as a church over honesty and commitment to Christ. The point you've got to learn is effectiveness is not a mark of authenticity. Effectiveness is not a mark of authenticity. And that is a huge problem for our generation. We are convinced that if someone is bringing large numbers of people to join their church or follow them, it must be good. But that is not the case if he is not presenting Christ, but is using secret and shameful ways. And linked to that is his second point here, we do not use deception. So it's likely that Paul was being accused of deceiving people, deceiving particularly probably Gentile Christians, and saying to them, look, to become a Christian, you don't have to follow the Old Testament law. You don't have to get circumcised. And the false teachers who've come in, the super apostles who followed Paul into Corinth, are now undermining that and saying, no, actually, Paul made you a false promise. He deceived you. To become a proper Christian, you really do have to become a proper Jew. But Paul is clear that we do not use deception. We do not cheat people by making false promises. New Testament Christians are not compelled to follow the Jewish law. And part of the problem here is that the super apostles will use any technique at their disposal to persuade people that they're right. They will use the flowery language. They will use great rhetoric. They will make up phenomenal stories of heavenly experiences. They will all peddle the idea that they've had Damascus Road experiences to make them sound like Paul. But it's not authentic, and it does not flow from the mercy of God. In fact, it is designed to just enslave people to them. Now, does not that not remain an issue within the contemporary church? That it's embarrassing, isn't it? There is no shortage of cheats. You know, we think of the American televangelists, super preachers who promise a healing or who promise wealth and success or just promise the easy life if people follow their course, give the donation, buy their book. And they are con men. They are not authentic, but they are successful. It is a deception that is attractive to some if you know that you can build a bigger church by making false claims and by deceiving people. But we are not to deceive. We are not to reduce the gospel to something it is not. We do not water down the gospel to make it more palatable. We do not exploit the weaknesses and desires of our audience to take advantage of them rather than to comfort them. We do not bedazzle people with complicated words and concepts to give the impression that we are cleverer than we are. We do not do this because we preach Christ out of the mercy of God. It's so easy to desire things that look impressive and sound impressive on the grounds that they seem to work. If we see a growing ministry, successful ministry, it seems churlish and unsporting to question its tactics. But Paul does just that. And he says, look, we do not use deception. And thirdly, we do not distort the word of God. If we distort the word of God, then our confidence is not in the mercy of God as it's revealed in the word of God, but our confidence rests in something else, in our words, in how we're distorting it and changing it. In Corinth, these super apostles and preachers, they were just changing the gospel to suit their own purposes. I've got a key for our church building over in Cotteridge. And you know what? It doesn't fit the hole properly. I've tried to get it fixed, but I just can't. And every time I try and use it and try and turn it, it doesn't work. And I take it out and I try and twist the metal a little bit and give it another wiggle and see if that kind of works. And people in Corinth, and I dare say people in the church today, do that with the gospel. They've lost confidence in the mercy of God to save. And they take it out and they say, it's not working. So I'm just going to alter this bit or that bit. I'm going to twist it around a bit until I can see if it gets to work. In Paul's day, they wanted to remove the really radical stuff about the power and the sufficiency of the death of Jesus on the cross. They wanted, actually, I think, a much more Jewish version of the gospel. So they twisted it here and there to try and make it fit. And today, the challenges are very similar. Folks twist and buckle the gospel by removing the stuff that they're embarrassed about. Stuff about hell, stuff about sin. People avoid saying anything about the personal cost of becoming a Christian. A little twist here, a little twist there. See if that fits. See if that works. But you see, once we've twisted and buckled the gospel, it's very hard to untwist it in someone's mind. Once we've given the impression that being a Christian is all about following the rules, or it's about some secret knowledge or experience, or you've promised someone that if they become a Christian, they'll just get an easy life. It's very hard to undo that, to unbuckle the gospel. And you see, that undermines from verse 1 that we have this ministry through God's mercy. The gospel is not ours to change. After all, if the one thing that astonishes you about what the Lord Jesus has done for you is that he saved you and he's changed your destiny from hell to heaven, why would you want to leave out stuff about hell? Or if you know how remarkable and complete and just liberating the joy of being a Christian is, why would you then want to make being a Christian all about just becoming a list of rules? Or if you know the cost of being a Christian, you know that Christ had changed your life in ways that you just didn't expect or anticipate. Well, why would you want to leave that stuff out when it comes to presenting it? See, people who understand that the gospel has saved them through the mercy of God have the strongest confidence in the gospel and do not want to twist it or change it to suit their own purposes. Because they understand we have this ministry only through the gospel, only through the mercy of God. That stuff about hell and sin, that is not a weakness in the gospel. That is the strength of the gospel. Because in defeating these things, God has demonstrated his strength and his power. Now, I don't think anyone in Corinth was saying the Bible is unimportant. I'm sure all the super apostles knew their Bibles quite well and referred to the Bible lots. The question is not whether someone refers to the Bible. I have no doubt that in one sense these false apostles were biblical, if biblical means they referred to the Bible. But we need more than that, don't we? We need true and faithful Bible Christians who do not alter the Bible's message. Christians who are Bible-centered. And so verse 3, on the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So the role of anyone speaking about the Lord Jesus to friends, neighbors, colleagues, family, our duty is actually just to set forth the word of God plainly, transparently. Maybe that the impressive Corinthian false teachers wanted to be commended by the middle classes or by the wealthy. So they played to a particular audience. They spoke with real skill and flair and this secret and special knowledge that they were keen to demonstrate. And they actually obscured Christ to those who weren't part of the in crowd. Not so with Paul. No matter whether you're important or poor, emperor or pauper, you got the same gospel. Such was the integrity of Paul. Now, we do see Paul in Acts contextualize the gospel for particular audiences. He was all things to all men for the sake of Christ. But no matter what the language or no matter what the audience, his message remained Christ and Christ crucified for our sake. It is a gospel that sought to make the glory of Christ clear to everyone, not Christ obscured to some for his own sake. Now, I think we live in this media-savvy age, and people are tired of just being targeted as a market. They don't want spin. They want what you see is what you get with someone. That is an admirable quality in a politician or a lawyer. People do not wish to be exploited. They want straight talking. And when it comes to the gospel, Paul is right. We set forth the truth plainly. That's our purpose. I think the super apostles were like the dragons in Dragon's Den. Seen that television program? And as Paul pitches his product, the gospel, at the end the dragons say, well, okay, but if you want to make this a real success, you really need to tweak the product, you know, to maximize your personal revenue. Target the middle class crowd. Change that man-God stuff. That's not helpful. Change that bit about hell. People don't want to hear about that. Make it sound a bit more Jewish. That's more effective with the middle class. Oh, and you really need to change the packaging. You know, you're not very investable, Paul. You need a celebrity endorsement. You need a super apostle like us on your side. You know, not just a Chris Akabusi. You need someone people will really gather around. And all of it's false. You know, the gospel is good. It's always effective where God is working. There's no celebrity endorsement that can breach the spiritual blindness of people's hearts. There's no target market for the gospel. When Christ is the only hope for everyone in Birmingham, regardless of education or social class or racial background, our business as Christians in this city is to commend Christ to everyone. And listen, if you're here and you're not a Christian this morning, I hope you find that comforting. City Church and your Christian friends have no interest in trying to manipulate you or massage the truth for you a little bit. There are no hidden secrets that you will find later on that shock you or surprise you. The message of the cross is plain and clear. It is Christ setting people from their sin, the hope of heaven replacing the reality of hell. Christians are not like door-to-door salesmen, you know, where there's a hidden catch. No one is trying to exploit you. Now, that is not to say that everyone who hears the gospel clearly explained will therefore believe. See, Marie at this point can say, hand on heart, look, I've done all this. I've explained the gospel. I've not distorted the word of God. I've set forth the truth plainly. But it still doesn't seem to work on him. But you see, Paul here isn't describing a technique that guarantees belief. People cannot see the gospel, not because we failed with the technique of setting forth the truth plainly, not because the gospel itself is flawed. Have a look at verse 4. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. See, the gospel is veiled. It's like it's behind a curtain that people just can't see it. But it's not veiled because we have made it obscure. Not if we set forth the truth plainly. It is veiled because we are not spiritually neutral towards God. People are not spiritually neutral towards God. They are blinded, as Paul says, by the God of this age, so that they cannot see the glory of God in Christ. In fact, he seems to be picking up the language that you'll have seen in chapter 3. That just as the gospel was veiled in the Old Testament on account of the hardness of hearts of the Israelites, it is still veiled from those who are perishing and are hard of heart. The problem is not the gospel. The problem is the human condition. And the human condition is to be blinded by the God of this age. Now, I think that's a reference to Satan. But it seems to me also that Paul is going deeper than just saying Satan blinds people's eyes so they can't see the glory of Christ. But also saying the people of every generation are so short-sighted that all they can see is this present age. They have no view of the new heavens and the new earth. They perpetually fail to take the long view. Otherwise, they might see the glory of Christ. You know, it's like holding a penny up to the sky. If you hold up a penny to the sky on a lovely blue day like we might have this week, and the penny is nearer. And because the penny is nearer than the sun, it can hold our gaze of the sun. And in fact, if you do it, you can kind of put it in front of the sun so that the penny actually obscures the sun. Now, the penny obscures the sun not because it's bigger. Of course, a penny can't be bigger than the sun. Nor because it's more magnificent. How can a penny compare with the sun? Nor because it's worth more. It can hold our gaze only because it's nearer. And this age seems far more important than the one to come. Our concerns this week seem to loom large far more for us, far more relevant for us than our concerns about where we'll be in 1,000 years' time. Not because they're bigger, but only because, sorry, not because they're more significant, but only because they are nearer. People are blinded to this spiritual reality of the glory of Christ. Not because they're physically blinded, but because they are distracted by the obsession of this age. It is a spiritual blindness that they cannot see Christ. How often has someone said to you, well, I tell you what, I won't become a Christian now, but I'll recant on my deathbed. Have people said that to you? That is an obsession with this age around them. and totally blind to the spiritual age to come. The thoughts of this life and this time so consume our minds that we are unable to ponder the glory of Christ in God. And it's not an intellectual problem to which the solution would just be more knowledge. And it's not a problem of conditioning to which the answer would be different circumstances. It's a spiritual and a moral problem to which the only answer is Christ himself. So the reason we can say to Marie, the reason is that Martin doesn't believe, it is not a problem inherent with the gospel. The gospel doesn't need new packaging to get people to buy it. The problem is with people's hearts. See, Marie is flawed if she thinks that the natural response to the gospel is to believe. We want that. We want the gospel so intellectually credible and worked out that we can just simply argue people into the kingdom, that belief is a natural response to the gospel. We want that. But it is not. Belief is a supernatural response to the gospel. Not because the evidence isn't there. The evidence is clear and plain. But because it requires God to do something in our hearts. When someone is wonderfully convinced about Christ and knows Christ as Lord and Savior, the credit for that doesn't go to a technique or a method, but it goes to God. He has done that work. It is a miracle when unbelief turns to belief. So have confidence in Christ when you proclaim the gospel to your friends and family. In verse 5, we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. This is the distinguishing feature of Paul's preaching. This is one of the reasons that he does not lose heart, even when people reject him. Because the gospel that he's proclaiming is not himself. The gospel he is proclaiming is Christ. See, if you've got a friend and you've invited them to something like dinner at the gardens and they haven't come because they know there's going to be some Christian content in it, that should not rattle us. They are not making a value judgment about who we are. They are making a value judgment about who Christ is. And see, the super apostles, they had an agenda to build behind them all sorts of disciples that reflected on them and their success. So they preached themselves in all their intelligence and grandeur. And they spoke of the incredible experiences that they had had and why they were worth following. And they preached not because of the mercy of God, but to justify themselves as successful and worth following. And Paul is saying, no, I don't do any of that. I preach Christ. I do not preach myself. When I'm talking with people and longing for them to become Christians, I'm not supposed to be telling them about how to become more like me. I am not the Lord to which Christ is the servant. No, we tell them about Christ because he is Lord and we are the servants. Because the power to save rests in the power of God in Christ. And Paul uses this kind of creation language to make the point. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," the God who created the universe, the God who created light itself, who's done that work, not just at that first moment of creation, but he is doing it in our hearts. He has made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in Christ. Now, I suppose that the false apostles here were quite happy to talk about that first miracle, the creation of the world. They could read that in Genesis. They could see that in their Pentateuch. But the promise of God living within us by his Spirit, well, that was something that was promised in the Old Testament, but they didn't believe it was here. Not given out, not poured out for everyone, just to some. And Paul says, no, this is central to the gospel that I preach. God created the universe to show off the glory and the majesty of Jesus, and that would be abundantly clear through creation about how glorious and brilliant and amazing Jesus is. And he started that work at the dawn of creation, but he is still doing that work in us today by removing those veils, by making his light shine in our hearts today. When human hearts are lit by God's work, something astonishing happens. We gain the truth of the universe. We suddenly see with new eyes what the purpose of the universe really is. It is to see the glory of God in Christ. It is to see Christ and to see God's glory in him. See, I think it's very easy for us to be intimidated and to not talk about our friends with the gospel because we think, oh, they have a greater intelligence than me. They have questions that they ask me that I do not know the answers to. Or when I answer, my answers just don't seem quite so compelling or adequate. No wonder we lose heart in doing evangelism if we think every evangelistic conversation is doing 10 rounds with Richard Dawkins. But you see, the end of the day, the winning an argument is not what we are about. We are about telling people news that they do not know and they cannot see, so that God will give them a spiritual sight to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. See, now is not the time to get intimidated. Now we have news that is vitally important. News about God showing his face on the earth. News that is important to everyone. We have in this room news of God walking on the earth to set people free from sin, living the perfect life, dying the perfect death, offering a complete and lasting forgiveness, promising us an eternal future with him. Now is not the time to get intimidated and lose confidence. So what do we say to Maria? She's tempted to lose heart. Look, have confidence in the message, not the method. Understand the sufficiency of the mercy of God. Understand the glory of God in the face of Christ. Remember that you preach Christ, not yourself. So keep on going and keep praying. And know the liberation that you in yourself are insufficient to convince Martin to become a Christian. Your only responsibility before God is to set forth the truth plainly. I think that is a liberating thing. The gospel is Christ, and the gospel is Christ came to save, not you or I. So pray, ask God to do a miracle in our friends' and families' lives, that they might know the mercy of God. Now is not the time to lose heart. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the confidence that we can have in the gospel. We pray that as we present Christ to people, we would remember that it's only through your mercy that we have the ministry that we have. Father, help us to renounce secret and shameful ways. Help us not to use deception or distort your word. Help us to commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in your sight by setting forth your truth plainly, that you might do a work in people's hearts to remove their spiritual blindness. Father, help us to preach Christ in such a way to people, to explain Christ to them, that they wouldn't just have an obsession with this age, but that through your mercy, they would see the glory of you, our God, in the face of the Lord Jesus. Amen.